Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We come this morning to one of the most familiar stories concerning Jesus and all of the Word of God, the feeding of the 5,000. Feeding of the 5,000. Follow along as I read the text to you, beginning in chapter 6. Verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going and recognized them. Many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw the large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go, look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them to all sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were all satisfied. They picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Now, one of the reasons that this miracle is so familiar is because it's one of only 2 miracles that's found in all 4 gospel accounts. There's Christ's resurrection. And then there's the event recorded in this passage. We find it in Matthew 14, 13 through 22, and Luke 9, verses 10 through 17, and John 6, verses 1 through 15. The timing is near the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry, and because of the sheer scope of this miracle, it provides a very dramatic conclusion to Jesus' ministry in the region that he had been raised in. According to John 6, verse 4, it took place shortly before the Passover. And most likely then it was in March or early April of A.D. 29. It must have broken the heart of our Savior for him to perform so many authenticating miracles in the region of his hometown and yet be rejected continuously. As I've told you many times before, no miracle Jesus ever performed, including his own rising from the dead, was ever disputed by any of his enemies. So the miracles were undeniable. Jesus doing things only God could do, and yet the tens of thousands of people following him around Galilee rejected the message. MacArthur reminds us that the region of Galilee was a very small area, only about 50 miles by 25 miles, that's all. Most of it taken up by the sea or the Lake of Galilee. There were only 200 to 205 towns and villages in this region. The point being that out of his love and care for the region he was raised in, he literally blanketed this area with miracles, God authenticating miracles. And remember, John tells us that far more miracles than all the books in the world could contain were performed by Jesus. And because it's primarily an agricultural area with innumerable farms, there were not many people living in northern Israel. Jesus loved these people. They did not possess the pride of southern Israel, where the religious elite lived and dominated the thinking of the people. But that was not the main reason for his extensive ministry in Galilee. By focusing his attention far away from Israel's religious establishment in Jerusalem, Jesus used geography to make a spiritual point. Other than through confrontation and condemnation, the promised Messiah would have nothing to do with the nation's apostate leadership. Now, as I said, this would be the final most massive miracle of his ministry in Galilee. After performing this massive miracle, Jesus would move on to the Gentile regions of Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis, before finally moving south to Judea and then Jerusalem. As we've seen before, with about a year to go before the cross, Jesus will spend his time out of the eye of the public and in private training with the 12, preparing them to take the message of the gospel to the world. Now, we call this the feeding of the 5,000, but that is a blatant miscalculation. Matthew in Matthew 14:21 tells us that there were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children, telling us that there were far more there than just the 5,000 men. In that time, most men would have been married, meaning that there were at least an equal number of women there. Given the fact that more women seemed to follow Jesus than men, there were more likely more women there than men. Add in the children with a minimum of 2 per family, and we know that families at that time were much, much larger than just 2. And what we have here is Jesus miraculously feeding a minimum of 20 to 30,000 people that day. When we get there, I'll show you how they counted the 5,000 men. And so what we have here is a most massive miracle by the Creator of all things to conclude, for the most part, his Galilean ministry. Now, as we've seen with all of Jesus' authenticating miracles, this is a display of power and authority that only God could accomplish. No human being could pull something like this off. But as we saw back in chapter 5, in the miracle of Jesus and the woman with the hemorrhage of blood, and you'll remember the raising of the synagogue official Jairus' young daughter from the dead, along with power and authority, every miracle was a divine display of mercy and compassion as well. And people miss that. Jesus knew that most of the people in that crowd that day that he fed would reject him. He knew that. He was omniscient. These people had followed him all over the countryside of Galilee, and yet John tells us in John 6:66 that in time they would walk away from Jesus because the demands of being a true follower of Jesus Christ were just too great for them to submit to. Jesus knew that. He knew that, and yet, despite that reality, Jesus always demonstrated his love and compassion in meeting the basic needs of the fickle people following him, albeit temporarily. Now, what this is, then, is a display of what theologians call common grace. This is a display of common grace. Common grace is an attribute of God which, if you have eyes to see, gives evidence of his existence. It's an attribute of God that true followers of Jesus should be thinking about all of the time. We read about that this morning in Psalm 8. It's an attribute of God that the unredeemed make reference to, but only superficially at best. Common grace is the grace of God by which He gives mankind innumerable blessings that are not a part of salvation. Special grace is God's expression of the universal goodness and benevolence of God. Psalm 145, verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all of His works." Common grace is experienced by all people without exception, including those who will never receive salvation for the penalty of their sins. Psalms 33:5 talks about that, 52:1, 107:8, and 119:68. Common grace is not saving grace or salvific grace, by which God, through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, accepts Christ's perfect sinless life and death for all those who will be enabled to believe. So look at it this way. Common grace is God's temporal blessing on mankind, all of mankind. It reveals the Creator. Romans 1:18 through 20 talks about that. It brings through the Holy Spirit in the world the conviction of wrongdoing. Romans 2 verse 15 talks about that. Common grace, however, cannot lead anyone to salvation apart from salvific or saving grace. Romans tells us, the book of Romans, Paul, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans tells us that man is without excuse because he's been given a God-aimed conscience. Now in time he sears that, he destroys that, but at conception he is given a God-shaped conscience. A God-aimed conscience perhaps is a better way to say that. Also, the fact that you can see order in the creation tells us that there is an order behind the creation. That order can only come from one greater than the creation. That one is God. So between creation and conscience, man, Apostle Paul tells us, is without excuse. Those are two aspects of common grace. The blind man, the spiritually dead man, has a conscience, and even the blind man can understand creation. So it's God's temporal blessing on all men. There are three benefits of common grace. Common grace of God. The common grace of God prevents the depravity of fallen mankind to be as bad as it could be. We see God's common grace, as I said, in the conscience of man given at conception that prevents most men from being as evil as they possibly could be. It's the common grace of God that enables most men to understand the difference between right and wrong. Again, that's Romans 2:15. Secondly, common grace enables unbelievers to enjoy beauty and goodness in this life. It's the common grace of God that causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, Matthew 5:45. In other words, both the children of God and the children of Satan experience innumerable blessings every moment of every day that they don't even think about. From the air we breathe, which is pure. Some couples went on a retreat, a vacation, someplace in Europe. They all died. They discovered later they breathed some air that was poisonous. You don't ever think about that. The water we drink, the food that we eat. They don't kill us. We don't even think about that. That's common grace. To the spectacular world we live in that has the fingerprints of God all over every part of it. To every friend we have. That's common grace. to every possible good thing in life you can think of. It is all a result of the common grace of God. And understand that the world under the rule of Satan and cursed as a result of Adam and Eve's sin should prevent us from seeing anything good in this life. It's the common grace of God that enables the redeemed and the unredeemed alike to see the abundant loving kindness of God in a fallen world. And then third, and this is the key, while common grace cannot save anyone from the penalty of their sin, common grace does make man accountable in that a loving, compassionate God has blessed them in this life, which makes them accountable for rejecting the only possible logical source of that blessing there is. You think you got your wealth because you worked hard? Lots of people work hard and don't have your wealth. You think you have the opportunity because of what you've done in life to put you in that position? Lots of people have been where you have and not had the opportunity. It's common grace. And ironically, this is why people who do not even believe in God will say, "Thank God," when something good happens. It's also why unredeemed people ask for prayer to someone they don't believe in or live for when something bad could happen. Bottom line, it's the common grace of God that is designed by God so that men might be motivated to repent of their sin and cry out for God in repentance. Someone has blessed me in this life. The only logical conclusion is that there must be someone more powerful than me who is orchestrating such blessing in my life. And when you consider the perfect holiness of God, who cannot tolerate any form of sin, the fact that He does not instantly kill every unredeemed man involved in ongoing sin is evidence of His common grace. MacArthur adds, though sinners suppress the truth of the gospel in unrighteousness, it is the common grace of God that makes their rejection of Him inexcusable. Now, here's how this applies to our passage for this morning. In Jesus Christ's final massive miracle in His home region of Galilee, He is going to demonstrate such profound basic kindness to some 30,000 people He knows full well will walk away wanting only another free meal while ignoring the only possible solution to their eternal destiny. He does not have to do what He's going to do. He never does with common grace. But He will, and tragically, most of these people benefiting from His kindness that day will walk away rejecting Him. And so what we have here in this most familiar miracle is a most gracious display of the common grace of God through the Son, Jesus Christ. Here's our outline. The Creator plans rest for His own, preaches truth to the unredeemed, and provides plentiful food for the people. First, the Creator plans rest for His own. Verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to Him all that they had done and taught. Now, Mark here picks up from where he left off back in verse 13. So, go back to verse 7. And He, that's Jesus, summoned the 12. That's an official order to gather together. He summoned the 12. Obviously, they weren't in His immediate presence. And so, He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. He didn't send them all out at once. He began to send them out in pairs. And He gave them authority. And with that is the implied power over the unclean spirits. That's demons. So in other words, they had the ability to cast demons out of unredeemed men. Demons cannot possess redeemed men. They can oppress redeemed men. They cannot possess redeemed men. And so he gave them the power and the authority over the unclean spirits, the demons of Satan. And he instructed them, the 12, that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And you'll remember, we looked at all of this. Those sandals were just the everyday sandals, not the heavy-duty boots for the long trip they were about to take. Just wear what you'd wear every day. And he added, do not put on two tunics. In other words, you're just going to be trusting God during this time. Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Don't find a better house. You be content in your surroundings. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a public testimony against them. It was symbolic, saying that God had removed his blessing from that place and would judge them for their rejection of the testimony that they had given. They went out and they preached the message of the kingdom that men should repent. You want to be in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to repent of your sin. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing many with oil, and many sick people were healed. So the 12, we learn, had a very successful ministry trip. This is their initial ministry trip. They had a very successful ministry trip. God obviously blessed their ministry. They healed the sick. They cast out demons from the unredeemed. Perhaps they even raised some from the dead. They were to be content with where they chose to stay, not be moving around. They were to leave and shake the dust off their feet in those places where they and their message was rejected. And while they were away, you'll remember that John the Baptizer, whom they all loved so deeply, was put to death by Herod. And then following their ministry, they returned to Jesus to report back in. We are not told anywhere in Scripture where they went, other than the surrounding towns and villages. We don't know how long they were gone. The consensus is that they were gone from anywhere from weeks to months. What we do know is that Herod heard about the authenticating miracles Jesus had enabled them to perform. And given their ministry success, they had to be thrilled. Given the persecution they would have faced, they had to be discouraged. Given the death of John, depressed. Given this was their first experience at any of this, they were no doubt exhausted. And so they gather together with Jesus and report everything that they had encountered. Now notice, if you will, one little grammatical detail here in verse 30. Notice that they mention first what they had done and then what they had taught, leading us to conclude that they were most excited about the authenticating miracles and then the message of the gospel, indicating the immaturity of their young faith. But oh, what a debrief this would have been. Can you imagine how excited they must have been? Knowing his men, hearing their experiences, knowing the constant weight of ministry, Jesus' plans for the 12 to get away from the people for a short, brief break. Look at verse 31. And Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. Here's why: for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Only Mark reports these two details: the plan for rest, the constant pressure of the multitudes. as we saw back in chapter 3, verse 20, the constant demands of the ever-present crowds often didn't even give these men time to eat. And here we see the compassionate nature of our Lord. He knows the time before His death is near. There's not much time left for training. And yet He can also see the fatigue in His men. He has experienced that fatigue. He understands that fatigue. You'll remember He fell asleep in a boat in the middle of a hurricane. And so He plans for them to take a break. Notice the phrase secluded place. It literally means an isolated place. It's sometimes translated as a desolate place. By that, however, it would mean a place where no one would typically follow. The rocky shores around the Sea of Galilee, especially on the eastern side, provided many such places that they could get away for just a short period of time. The phrase rest for a while, tells us that the time would be brief. There was still much ministry to carry out. They couldn't afford a long period of rest. The fact that the people were coming and going tells us that the makeup of the multitudes was constantly changing. People often think, well, how can these people stay away from their work and their jobs? And well, because the crowds constantly kept replacing themselves. They'd come, they'd go back home for a while, and then come out again, catch up with Jesus, see what was happening next. As soon as one group left, another group arrived, leaving no interval for privacy and rest, or, as the text tells us, even time to eat. The imperfect tense here in the Greek tells us that this was an ongoing situation. This just never, ever ended. And so Jesus and the 12 do what Jesus told them to do. Verse 32, they went away in the boat. The boat, a definite article there. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. Now, the obvious question here is what? Whose boat? Where'd they get the boat from? Well, most likely the 12 come back to the area of Capernaum. That's the site of Jesus' home base in Galilee to give their reports. And so the boat may well have been the same boat they used before, or perhaps a boat owned by one of the 12 who had been fishermen in a previous life. You remember Peter and Andrew and James and John. According to Luke 9, verses 9 and 10, they withdrew to a city called Bethsaida, that is Bethsaida Julius, which was located on the north shore and on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, just above its entry into the Sea of Galilee. But apparently, they don't go all the way into that city, since Luke mentioned that the feeding of the multitudes took place in the countryside. Apparently, it's early morning when Jesus takes the 12 for this brief time of rest. And so the Creator plans rest for His own. Second, the Creator preaches the truth to the unredeemed. Look at verse 33. Verse 33. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. Mark tells us that the people saw Jesus and the 12 leaving the shore. They knew it was them. They surmised where they would be headed, and literally they ran to get there ahead of them. They're running around the top side of the lake there. John 6 verse 2 gives us their motive. The crowd followed Jesus, watch this, because they saw the signs, that's those authenticating miracles, which He was performing on those who were sick. As with most of the multitudes following Jesus, they wanted to see Him perform miracles. They were not that interested in His life-saving message. They wanted to see another trick. Those who were sick wanted healing. Those well wanted to see something they had never seen before. Still others hoped that Jesus might be the leader. This might be the promised Messiah, and he'll finally overthrow Rome. John points that out, John 6, 14 and 15. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, the miracle which he had performed, what's the sign do? It points to the origin of the miracle. That's God. When they saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. That's their motive. And sure enough, when Jesus and the 12 arrive, guess what? The crowd is already gathered, telling us that the brief trip in the boat was the only short period of respite that these men God. Verse 34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. Stop right there. Jesus wanted rest for his men. But notice that when he saw the massive multitude approaching the place where the boat would land, he could not help but feel compassion for them. Rather than leave, Luke 9, verse 12 tells us that he welcomed them and placed the needs of the people over the needs of his men. Why? Verse 34, he felt compassion for them because, here's the reason, they were like sheep without a shepherd. His men had a shepherd. They had no shepherd. Literally, the Greek tells us that Jesus felt compassion in the pit of his stomach. Splagna is the word in the Greek. Splagna, it's the word we would use in our contemporary speech, gut. He felt it in his gut. He physically felt it in the pit of his stomach. They looked like sheep without a shepherd, because Jesus knew their hearts. He knew they were spiritually dead with no hope of an eternity in heaven unless they would confess and repent of their sins. He knew that sheep without a shepherd are easy prey for wolves. Throughout the Old Testament, God's chosen people are described as sheep without a shepherd. Numbers 27, 17, 1 Kings 22, verse 17, 2 Chronicles 18, 16, Ezekiel 34, verse 5. God set in place spiritual leadership for his people, and they were all, for the most part, corrupt. Jesus would come forward describing himself as the good shepherd in contrast to the religious leaders who were what? Wolves in sheep's clothing. As sheep without a shepherd, they were totally helpless. They were lacking spiritual nourishment. They were lacking direction and guidance and protection. They were exposed to the risks of dispersion and destruction. He knew that the religious leaders could not, did not, would not meet the spiritual needs of the people. And so what does Jesus do? Verse 34, and he began to teach them many things. John's Gospel tells us that upon coming to shore, Jesus and the 12 ascended the hillside and sat there, apparently waiting until the whole multitude had assembled. His seated position would indicate his willingness to teach them when they had all arrived, and that's exactly what he does. Notice, if you will, that he does not initially heal them. He doesn't perform the miracle to demonstrate that what I'm about to say comes from God. He just starts teaching the Word of God. And they had already acknowledged that he taught as no man had ever taught before. He seeks to heal them spiritually, which is infinitely and eternally far more important. The solution to spiritual deadness is the acceptance of biblical teaching. Healing a sick man never got any spiritual dead man into heaven. That healed sick man would die. Even some who had been raised from the dead would die again. And after that death would come judgment. And so Jesus begins to teach them many things. He taught them about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that they had longed for their entire lives. He taught them how they could be part of the kingdom of God. He taught them what following him actually looked like. He taught them what would keep them out of the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew 14:14 tells us that he did heal many there, telling us that they were so much more accountable for what he taught that day because of those truth-authenticating miracles. And so the Creator plans rest for His own, secondly, preaches the truth to the unredeemed, and then finally, the Creator provides plentiful food for the people. Look at verse 35. When it was already quite late, stop there, Matthew 14:15 tells us that it was the first evening, meaning that it was sometime between 3 in the afternoon and 6 o'clock. Just before sunset. Verse 35, when it was already quite late, his disciples came and said to him, "This place is desolate and it's already quite late." Notice the emphasis there. It's a little late. Now, John chapter 6, verse 5, one of the parallel passages tells us that the longer Jesus taught and healed people, the more concerned the 12 became. They were hungry, and they surmised that the many people there would be hungry as well. John tells us that when Jesus saw the large crowd coming, he asked Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" What Jesus is clearly doing was planting the seed in the minds of the disciples, which led to them discussing the situation. By the way, as I mentioned already, that word desolate in the context does not mean barren, for the multitude was sitting on the lush green grass of the Galilean countryside in the springtime. It means a place where not many went for this type of a thing, as type to gather, a place to gather together. They'd followed Jesus, they'd wound up in this place. That's the point. And so one of them, most likely who? Well, Peter. Most likely Peter comes to Jesus to remind him that no one had eaten. Verse 36. The place is desolate. Verse 35. It's already quite late. Send them away. Unable to come to a workable solution, from strictly a human perspective, Peter or one of the 12 suggests that Jesus simply dismiss the crowd. You're dismissed. Verse 36 again. Send them away, here's a purpose clause, so that they may go into the surrounding countryside. Here's why you should send them away, so that they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Now, from a human perspective, this is the only possible logical solution. How interesting that they forget the omnipotence of Jesus even while he is restoring dying people to full health. They forget every miracle they had seen him perform the previous years. And then on top of that, they feel the need to remind Jesus of the obvious details. Perhaps you don't know, but it's late. Perhaps you don't know this, but hey, we're all hungry. Oh, and by the way, there isn't any food anywhere near us. How tragic that not one of the 12 can remember who Jesus is and what he had done in their presence all over the country of Israel. And so the 12 tell God incarnate, who can solve any problem any man could ever have, to encourage the people to solve their own problem. Now watch this. Jesus had planted the idea that feeding the crowd would be an issue. Hey, we got a problem here, boys. No food, lots of people. This is going to be an issue. Guess what? It's now an issue. And so it's time for Jesus to test the faith of the 12. And so far, by their suggestion, they are failing the test. Verse 37, but he answered them, you give them something to eat. That's great. Now, by suggesting that Jesus send the people away, they had already demonstrated that they could come up with no workable solution. And so it's clear that what Jesus is doing here is driving home the point that there was no human solution to their concern. Rather than looking at the temporal to solve the problem, in this context, with God incarnate in their presence, what he wanted was for them to look at him first. What they had just done on the ministry trip, what they had just completed in the name of Jesus Christ, they'd forgotten. They just reported all of this. You enabled us, out of our presence, to do this and this and this and this. They had relied on God. But now here they are, just one boat trip later, looking for a temporal solution. Notice in their response, they reinforced their best solution. Verse 37, they said to him, Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? Now understand, what this is a sarcastic response. This is not a legitimate offer. It makes no sense. Do you really want us to leave you here alone, run down to the supermarket and buy some food for everyone here? We don't have the money for that. The Gospel of John gives us the background here. Jesus asked Philip, John 6, verse 5, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive just a little. By the way, 200 denarii would have been about 8 months' wages for a man's full-time labors. The point is, even that much money would not be nearly enough to purchase food for 30,000 people. And as I said, what Jesus wants to do with the 12 here is to teach them to stop leaning on their own understanding and rather trust in the Lord with all their heart. He's right there in their presence. The fact that they remind him that, hey, these people should eat, is sacrilegious. Well, by now it's obvious that they're not going to get the message. And so Jesus says, verse 38, he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Well, he knew they had none, so what's he say? Go look. Now remember, they are now surveying some 30,000 people as quickly as they can. Verse 38, and when they found out, this had to be some time later, and they have to be thinking as they're searching through 35,000 people, why on earth are we wasting our time? Send these people away. When they found out, verse 38, they said, five and two fish. Five small loaves of bread, and that's an overstatement, and two small smoked or dried fish. In all of that massive multitude, that's all there is. John's gospel gives us the rest of the story. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, "There is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two fish." Oh, you get that? 30,000 people, one little boy has five barley loaves, two fish. But what are these for so many people? The barley loaf, let me explain that to you. That would be a small flat bread wafer or a biscuit. You're thinking of some Italian loaf of bread that this little boy is schlepping around in his backpack. No, this is like a little tortilla. And then the fish would have been smoked or dried, and the idea, perhaps even pickled, the idea would be he'd take that. Some mother said, look, you can't go out and play. You'll die if you don't have lunch. And so got some tortillas and some little fish, and he'd wrap those up and eat them. And the idea was not that he'd share them with 35,000 people. The idea is that that would be enough for him. Jesus knew what he was about to do. In reality, he did not even need the five small lunches at all, the five small pieces of lunch at all. But he's making a point. And so Jesus turns to the multitude, back to Mark verse 39. He turns to the multitudes, massive group of people, verse 39. He commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. It's difficult to get 100 people to sit down together. Jesus seats 35,000, 30-some thousand people. Verse 40, they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. The people all crowded around Jesus, now step back to comply with his command. And how interesting to note that he had such a massive control over such a massive multitude. And he instantly organizes this massive group into neatly ordered groups. Why? Well, there are several reasons for this. First, it would make the serving of the food he was about to create much easier. This would make the counting of the multitude more accurate. And so with a simple command, Jesus transformed the chaotic crowd into a highly coordinated assembly prepared for a supernatural dinner. And what do you think all those other people who had not yet received their dinner were thinking when they watched all these people before them being fed? We are seeing a miracle here of epic proportion. This is supernatural. They don't know what Jesus is going to do when he asks them to be seated. Could well be that the 12, due to their own hunger, were more concerned about food than the multitude was. We don't know that. But what happened next is can only be described as supernatural. Look at verse 41. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. It's clear he begins with 5 pieces of flatbread and 2 pieces of small fish, and he thanks God for the food, which is, by the way, a model for all of us as well. There is no excuse for not thanking God for the meal you're about to eat every single time you eat. And if you think, well, I worked hard, I earned the money, I went to the store, I bought the food, it's common grace. And there's lots of people who work hard and can't buy anything. It's common grace. And so he thanks God for the food. Now, this is truly a staggering miracle. He broke the loaves, verse 41, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all as well. Now, try to picture this. Jesus takes the 5 pieces of flatbread, and he just continues to tear enough of those 5 pieces off to feed 30,000 people. And I don't care how many baskets those boys carried out to the 30,000 people, every single time they came back with an empty basket, they had to be shocked again and shamed for the fact that they had missed the miracle worker right in their midst. He takes the 2 small pieces of fish, and he does the same thing. He just supernaturally multiplies what he has to feed everyone there. And understand, what Jesus is doing here is continuously creating bread and creating fish. He's doing it on the spot so that there'd be enough for some 30,000 people. And you have to wonder what these boys are thinking as they keep taking the food out to everyone there until everyone's fed. And then get this, look at verse 42. This is great. They all ate. Guess what that means in the Greek? That's right. All of them. Everyone there ate. All of them. They all ate. And then what's it say? Verse 42. And were satisfied. Oh, that's a great word. They all ate, every single one of them. They were all satisfied, every single one of them. And the word translated satisfied comes from a word in the Greek that speaks of animals eating until they could eat no more. They could not get another bite in. Jesus uses the same word in the Beatitudes to promise those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that they shall be satisfied. You will have in me everything you could ever want or need. Satisfied. Now you can know that every single person on that hillside that day was tasting food unlike any food they had ever eaten before. As I already said, this is a divine act of ongoing creation and divine compassion. The 12 had given Jesus an out. Just send everyone away. But the compassionate nature of God, seeing people who not only needed physical food, but more importantly, spiritual food, could not help but feed them all. Jesus then instructs the 12 to collect the leftover food. Oh, that means they all ate as much as they possibly could, and they still could not eat it all. Hey, there's some leftovers. Go collect the leftover food. Why didn't he just tell the people to bring up the leftover food? Well, because he wants his men to learn a lesson. You think they learned a lesson when they carried that food out? What were they thinking when they carried the food back? Verse 43. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. 12. What a coincidence. They took small baskets, and each of the 12 disciples picked up one full basket apiece, one full basket of food for each of them to remember that our Lord always supplies just what we need. Verse 44. Oh, and by the way, there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Just to make certain we don't miss the scope of this creative miracle, Mark reminds us. 5,000 men there. You can hear the exclamation point connected with Mark's words, had it been spoken in English. There were 5,000 men there, minimum. As we learned earlier, Matthew includes women, children, and attendants along with 5,000 men. The 12 have to be, they have to be stunned. They have to be stunned at what they had just experienced. What about the multitude? Go back to John 6. John 6, verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign, 6:14, John, Gospel of John, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. The prophet, see that phrase, the prophet? That's an Old Testament reference to the long-awaited promised Messiah. So amazed were they at what they had just experienced that they wanted to seize Jesus and make him their king, who would then lead them to overthrow Rome. That's what they meant by identifying him as the Messiah. To them, Messiah was a military ruler. And what they did was they got his second coming confused with his first coming. What they missed was that at his first coming, the Son of God came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10, and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Practically speaking, what they wanted was a perpetual meal ticket. A miracle worker who could give them what they needed, someone to solve their temporal problems. And tragically, what they needed most, that he did offer continuously, was the forgiveness for their sins. And do you know what? Listen, the issue in the world today is no different than it was on that day on that hillside in Galilee. People view Jesus, people view God as a genie in the sky, one who exists solely to resolve the issues of life they get themselves into. And just like the thousands on the hillside that day, they want the temporal relief. But they miss the opportunity to be satisfied in Christ alone for all of eternity. MacArthur ends his commentary with these words. I thought they'd be beneficial for you. He says, as generous as he was in the creation of food, Jesus intended the visible display of his authority, power, and compassion in the physical world to be a symbol of his might in the spiritual realm. His willingness to give physical rest was a symbol of his offer to give spiritual rest. Matthew 11:28. His desire to teach the truth underscored the fact that he is the truth. John 14:6. And his readiness to multiply the food by creating bread and fish was evidence of his ability to provide spiritual food for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Matthew 5:6. He is the bread of life, such that those who believe in him will be eternally satisfied. John 6:35. Jesus refused to be a permanent source of free meals, but he was willing to be an eternal source of spiritual sustenance. Do you know what happened as a result of Jesus' supernaturally feeding those 30,000 men, women, and children? I told you already, John 6:66. The majority of those people who had been miraculously fed rejected Jesus, and many of his disciples, those learning from him, stopped following him altogether. By supernaturally feeding them, he had clearly demonstrated himself to be the compassionate, caring Creator. By stubbornly rejecting him, they evidenced the true nature of their hard-hearted unbelief, for which they would be eternally judged in severity. Like I said, it's no different today. If you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you need to spend some time thinking about the common grace of God. You're healthy. A lot of people aren't. But even then, they can see the common grace of God in keeping them alive. Where do you think those good things in life come from? You? Well, then why is it limited? Now that you've learned about them, God will hold you accountable should you choose to reject him as the source of that common grace and the only source of eternal life. So this is not a story about a free meal on a countryside hill. It's far more than that, isn't it? Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Such a marvelous story. Such a great account. I trust we've been able to see all that you would have for us in this miraculous event. Even this day, Father, cause us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to be a more grateful people for the many, many, innumerable blessings just this hour you will bestow upon us. Help us to be a grateful people. For those here this day who do not know you, oh, they know about you, but they don't serve you. They're not your slave. They're not interested in giving their life to follow you by denying self and taking up their cross daily and submitting and obeying to the Word of God. Cause them to remember the many things they have which come from your hand. All good blessings come from above. Help them to understand that. Use that in their life, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to draw them to yourself so that this might be the day of their salvation. All this, Lord, we pray in your name.